Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known of God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Mark chapter 2. It has been said, and I have had folks argue this with me, that it is sometimes said that religion is a great source of human suffering. And I will say that what they have to say is true. In so many ways and in too many ways. In Hinduism, for example, a beggar is not given food because it might interfere with his karma and would prevent him from suffering his way through the next level of existence. Rats are not killed because they are the reincarnation of some unfortunate in past ages and are allowed to eat and contaminate food supplies. Cows are sacred and given food while human beings are allowed to starve. The regulations of man-made religion are very often an end in and of themselves. They override mercy and kindness to our fellow human beings. And here's something interesting. I alluded to this a couple of Sunday nights ago. That outside of Christian influence, I'm not saying just it's only within Christianity, but outside of Christian influence, mercy and forgiveness are not generally perceived as virtues. And in the culture of the first century, there was a similar influence. Man-made religion overriding mercy and kindness to our fellow human beings. Now, this is not in accord with the Old Testament. You read the law, and there's all kinds of regulations that are tied with the very idea of demonstrating mercy and kindness to others. But instead, traditions and regulations were added to the law, and this is one of the things the Pharisees did. It started out with good intentions, but again, when we depart from the Word of God, very often our good intentions lapse into other things. One of the things that's fascinating to see is if you go through the Gospels and you look at where Jesus had conflict, it is invariably with religion. And I don't mean what God had revealed in the Old Testament law. I'm talking about tradition and ritual over mercy and grace that was in the law and among other things. True religion is demonstrated not in legalism, but in mercy. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so we have the idea of personal holiness, but we also have the idea of demonstrating mercy and kindness to others. As we have received the grace and mercy of God through Christ's sacrifice for our sins, so we ought to demonstrate selfless service and kindness as a reflection of our Lord. We're going to see several different things here. Let's go to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to begin at verse 23. It says, it came to pass that he went through the cornfields. Now, the idea of corn, of course, in your King James, is the word corn means grain. It's not talking about what we understand as corn these days, but we're just dealing with grain. And so they were going through the grain fields there in Mark 2, 23. And on the Sabbath day, and the disciples began as they went to pluck the ears. It says in one of the parallel passages, they were hungry. And so they plucked the heads of grain as they were going through the fields. And the Pharisees said unto him, because they were watching, they're always looking for something, as we'll see, why do they on the Sabbath day what is not lawful? Now let me pause here for just a moment. The law made it possible. It was perfectly acceptable to go through a field. It didn't have to be your field. You go through a field and you can pluck with your hands ears of grain. And the disciples were taking the ears of grain and then rubbing them in their hands to remove the chaff from the grain and then blowing the chaff away, maybe, and then they had a little handful if the grain was still, if the field was still slightly green, the grains would be a little bit soft to the touch, and they'd pop a handful of that, chew it up, and it's like a handful of peanuts, I suppose, and do that several times, and I've had a snack that'll get me by. That process of eating as you're going through a field, or plucking some grapes and eating them as you're walking through a vineyard, that kind of thing was allowed under the Mosaic law. It's stipulated, as a matter of fact, that it was allowed. He says you can do that, but what you can't do is take a sickle with you and harvest some, and you can't take anything with you. If you want to grab something and pop it in your mouth on your way through, that's allowed. But you can't take anything with you, except in your stomach. All right? So the issue was not what they were doing. It has to do with when they were doing it. It was the Sabbath day. And they said, why are you doing that, which is not lawful? And Jesus is going to rebuke them. We have, now understand, here's the accusation. The Pharisees are perceiving this is harvesting, which was not allowed under Sabbath law in the Old Testament. But they're harvesting. They are reaping. They are threshing, and they are winnowing. Now, we look at that as kind of silly and ridiculous. But I'm telling you, the Pharisees were so detailed and so meticulous on this kind of thing. Now, again, it was lawful for them to do this, to pick it with their hands and so on. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. But the legalists, and because the Pharisees were legalists in the true sense of the word, that righteousness is gained by my works, the things I do or don't do. But they added regulations to the word of God. In other words, just to play safe, to make sure that we don't accidentally do some harvesting on the Sabbath day. They said, among other things, you can't eat anything that is bigger than an olive because you can't cut your food up. It has to be all prepared in advance. You couldn't light a fire. You could not tie a knot on the Sabbath day, nor could you untie one. Better be wearing loafers on the Sabbath. And now recognize, the Sabbath was, the Bible says in the Old Testament a couple of times, it was given to Israel. Now it's based on the creation week. The God ceased on the seventh day. He did all the labor on 6 days and he stopped. The idea of resting wasn't God going, boy, that was rough. We are dealing with an omnipotent God. He spoke and it came into being. It wasn't like he was working up a sweat or anything. We kind of have a tendency to look through it through human eyes. The idea of resting means he just stopped creating. He came to a stop. He came to a rest. And the Sabbath was given to man as a day of rest. My wife is always harping on to me on this matter. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, it says in him, the Sabbath was given for man and not man for the Sabbath. Theoretically, most of us get 2 days off a week if we're working. Once in a while, we get some overtime or something like that. But theoretically, we're supposed to have 2 days off. Theoretically, I'm supposed to have 2 days off. Whether or not I take them or not, it's another story. This is what my wife pesters me about. You need to take a day off. I know that, but there are things that need to be done, and I got to do this. But you need to take a day off. And I have an older preacher friend of mine, and he teaches the same thing that I'm going to teach to you as far as the Sabbath is not binding for Christians today. However, the principle of taking a day off for rest is a biblical principle and probably ought to be observed, if for nothing else, our own health's sake. But the traditions could that the Pharisees threw on there were to put a hedge about the law, to make it so that we didn't even come close to breaking the law. And so they had a certain regulations of what constitutes labor. Since you couldn't labor, coming up this Labor Day weekend, what constitutes labor? Because you couldn't labor on the Sabbath according to the Old Testament law. So again, could not eat anything larger than an olive in case you were tempted to break it up or cut it up or somehow render it into smaller bite-sized pieces. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day, lest they see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. A tailor could not carry a needle with him, lest he be tempted to use it if he saw some need. Oh, I lost a button. Let me put that on. Can't do that on Sabbath day. That's labor. A chair, that you love this one, a chair could not be dragged across the ground as a furrow would result, and that's plowing. Medical attention, and this is serious stuff, I'm not making this up. Medical attention was restricted to what was necessary to save life. Pain was utterly and completely irrelevant. If you had a toothache, you couldn't treat it or gargle or anything on the Sabbath day. Consequences for restricting further help were not to be considered. And mercy and compassion were therefore set aside for man-made traditions because that's not what the Old Testament law says. All these little details that I just gave you are not something hidden away in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. These are traditions that were added to the law. Now, let me pause here also for 19 years, we rented a meeting place from the Seventh-day Adventists, and our folks generally have been taught what I believe to be some of the errors in Adventism. They hold to a lot of things that are truth, but they hold to some things that are not true and not binding for Christians today. And one of those things is the idea of the Sabbath. Let me say a couple of things. The Sabbath, number one, is not commanded for New Testament believers. Now let me read a passage here. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He's not rebuking either one of those. He that regardeth a day regardeth it unto the Lord. If I believe that the Sabbath is something that's to be sacred and I want to honor God by honoring, he says, go for it. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He's just as, if he wants to honor the Lord by observing every day the same, he's welcome to that as well. You may observe the Sabbath if you want to, but it is not required. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not required for New Testament believers. There's no place in the New Testament where it says to observe the Sabbath. And let me back up and say also this. Sunday is not the Sabbath. You read some of the older literature and so on, and some of the people that hold the covenant and reform theology will say, well, that God moved the Sabbath to Sunday. It isn't in here. It's not even close. It's not here. It's a conclusion. And the conclusion is based on flawed theology. Now let me explain something. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this, and I want you to get this. Now, here's something I've hammered on enough, so I'll say this and you guys will finish it. Bad theology creates bad behavior. Okay, let's try that again. Bad theology leads to bad behavior. If I am studying the scripture and I go, hey, look and see what it says here and then what it says here. That means such as, okay, I draw a conclusion from the scripture. Now the conclusion may be right, the conclusion may be wrong. But I've drawn a conclusion. Now let's say for the sake of argument that the conclusion is wrong. So, I apply certain standards, I apply certain regulations, I apply my conclusion to how I operate. So instead of, here's the Bible, here's my conclusion. All right? I am now operating based on my conclusion. Now, if my conclusion is right, I'm on fairly safe ground. The drawback is that once I have gotten over here, I'm looking at things from a slightly different perspective than I did when I was going on a strictly biblical perspective. And I start drawing conclusions from my new perspective. And I go, hey, this, what I read over here in the scripture combined with what I'm seeing now means this. And if I keep doing this, I'm leaving the scripture way over there and I'm practicing things and I'm doing things that are not in accord with the scripture. Let's bring this a little closer to home. There are a great many very conservative Baptists that hold to a system called landmarkism, which believes that the Baptist church is the bride of Christ, that there is no universal church, and that it's only the individual local Baptist churches. And that if you are not baptized in a Baptist church by a pastor who was baptized by somebody 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 who was baptized by somebody, going all the way back to the apostles or to Christ or to John the Baptist, then you are not part of the bride of Christ. You're the guests at the wedding, but you are not part of the bride. And if the local church is the only church, therefore I will not participate in communion, because that's a conclusion drawn from the idea that there is nothing but the local church. And so there are certain things that some Baptist churches do, but they are not here. Some of them are here, and some of them are here, and frankly, some of them are here. I talked to a guy years ago. He went to a meeting in Arizona. And there were some of these old-time pastors, and they get all excited about this stuff, and they would stand up and recite their baptismal pedigree. I was baptized by so-and-so, who was baptized by so-and-so, and they'll list like 50 or 60 names that they have memorized. And then, of course, the last one is Peter or Jesus or John the Baptist. And therefore, my baptism, I am part of the pedigree. I'm in on this. I am part of the bride. When Grace Baptist Church got started, we got a very caustic letter from a guy who was opposed to what we were doing here. And he said, you folks are illegitimate because you have not been founded by another church. Now, actually, we got a lot of help, and our mother church really is Galilee Baptist Church. The guy was speaking out of turn. But also, his theology was wrong. Is a church illegitimate because it wasn't founded by another church? Do we have to hold to a successionism like the Roman Catholic Church does? No, we don't. Biblically, we don't have that. And yet conclusions are drawn from conclusions, from conclusions, from conclusions. And we end up holding things that aren't in the book. Now, I'm not saying we're as bad as the Pharisees if we do that. But we're taking the same approach that the Pharisees did. You start out with good motives. And you're wanting to honor the word, but before you know it, you have departed from this. And you're not even aware that you have. And so, some folks have said, Sunday is the new Sabbath. That is based on a theological conclusion which causes you to draw another conclusion. But it's not in here. You know what day of the Sabbath is? Saturday. And if you are bound and determined to be a Sabbatarian, if you're going to be biblical in that the Sabbath is indeed Saturday. Now, I just go through here. By the way, I'm not being exhaustive in this. There are a number of other passages I could give you. But if you're bound and determined to observe the Sabbath, you better do it on a Saturday. Whether you're Seventh-day Church of God, Seventh-day Baptist, or Seventh-day Adventist, and there are all three of those, and there's some others as well. You better observe Sabbath, which is Saturday. Don't try to convince yourself that it's really Sunday. All right. So the Pharisees said to the disciples, why are they doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Harvesting grain, threshing grain, and winnowing grain. I'm not putting any in my pockets. I'm not putting any in a basket. I'm not using sickle. I'm having a snack because my stomach's growling. And Jesus throws something back at them. He doesn't attack their traditions per se. What he does is he's showing that there's not a biblical support for this. As a matter of fact, they need to look at something else. He says in verse 25, have you never read, which is sort of
Don't you guys know your Bible?
Now, these guys are the theological experts. These are the guys that theoretically knew the scripture backwards and forwards. And Jesus is saying, don't you guys know your Bible? Don't you remember how when, what it said when, what David did? When he was in need and was hungry and they that were with him, and he went to the house of God, the temple, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, or the bread of the presence, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. Now, here's the story. 1 Samuel. Let me see if I got the text right here scribbled in I don't. In 1 Samuel, Saul is jealous. David is a young soldier in Saul's army, very effective, very popular. And Saul is jealous, thinks that David wants his job, and is trying to kill him. And so David finds out that Saul is trying to kill him and has actually made attempts to do so. And David flees for his life. And he's got a little group of men that are traveling with him. And he takes off in a hurry because he doesn't have time to go get his weapons or anything else. He just bolts and takes off because it was that close a call. And he heads to the tabernacle. This is the tent that was built there in at the end of the book of Exodus. It was a sort of a traveling temple that they took with them in the wilderness wanderings, and they continued to use in the Old Testament until the days of Solomon when they built the temple. And so the tabernacle. David went to the tabernacle. It was a little town called Nob at the time. That's not with a K, okay? Nob. And he went there, and he says, do you guys have anything to eat? I left in a huge hurry. And the priest said, all we've got is this showbread, which was part of the temple ritual. And they gave David the showbread to eat, which normally should only be for the priests. That's how it's stipulated in the book of Leviticus. But David, and that's in chapter 24 and verse 9 of Leviticus. But Jesus is implying that that David was blameless because of necessity. If David's needs superseded the tabernacle ritual, how much may the Lord's disciples do the same to override it? He says there at the end, he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We're not looking at onerous regulations. The idea is to give man a day of rest. And if he needs to pluck grain because of circumstances and thresh it and winnow it so that he can have a mouthful of food, so be it. David did the same, where certain aspects of the law were superseded or overridden because of necessity. A necessity of mercy and of kindness and the necessity of circumstances. And he concludes by saying there in verse 28, therefore the Son of Man, Jesus himself, is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus overrules. Now, let's look at another one. This one's even more dramatic. Chapter 3. Here's the circumstances. It says he entered again into the synagogue. Parallel passages indicates that this was another, not the same day. This would be at least a week later. He entered again into the synagogue, probably there in Capernaum, which was the town where he was headquartered at the time. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. The book of Luke says it was his right hand. So whatever the circumstances, disease, injury, whatever it was, the man had a hand that had been injured. Maybe he had a nerve injury or something in his arm, but his hand was worthless and had atrophied and he was unable to use it. And most jobs in the ancient world required two hands. The man is very limited as far as what he was able to do. And so he's there. And Jesus entered the synagogue. There's this man sitting there. And the man has this paralyzed hand. It's useless, atrophied. And what's fascinating, it says in verse 2, and they, we have a pronoun there, they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. There is some implication here that the guy was actually brought to the synagogue by the Pharisees as a setup. Now, the Pharisees have no compassion for this guy. They're not interested in whether the guy ever regains the use of his hand. But they knew This is a fascinating thing. They knew that Jesus was merciful. They knew that if that guy was there, Jesus was going to heal him. They knew that. The very nature of Jesus, their experience with him, here's a guy who is filled with compassion, here's a guy that is filled with kindness, and when he sees this guy with a physical need, he will meet that need. And instead of saying, here, let's find somebody that can use Jesus, that Jesus can help and can benefit from the ministry that Jesus has, instead of doing that, they hate Jesus so much. Here, let's bring him in and see if we can trap Jesus into doing something wrong by doing an act of mercy. That's the mentality of the Pharisees. They were so fanatical for their traditions that it totally set aside the idea of compassion or kindness. We hear and see a lot about that in the Muslim world these days. Here's a fascinating thing. This doesn't necessarily get a lot of press, but the web, you know, we look at the web and we think about all the corruption, the wickedness and stuff that's available. There's a lot of good there too. There are people in the world today that if it wasn't for the web would not have access to the gospel. And people who live in some of the Muslim countries, Iran especially, but others as well, see the violence, see this same mentality that we've just described here, that we're not interested in compassion, we're not interested in kindness, we're interested in making sure that the right is enforced, or what we think is the right is enforced. And if people die and people suffer along the way, so be it. And there are people that have grown up with that generation after generation after generation, and they're really getting, I won't say overwhelmed with it. They're become disillusioned. This can't be right. This can't be right. God can't be this mean and vindictive. And I have heard somewhere, I heard that God, at least the God of the Christians, is a God of love. And people are going online and they're talking to some other people, and people being said, revival is happening in Iran. That's an amazing thing. I mean, the Christian community in Iran is booming. There are probably more Christians in Saudi Arabia today than there have been in over 1,500 years. And it has to do, what's the catalyst? Because the access to the information is by the web. The catalyst has to do with the fact that they have become disillusioned because there is no mercy and there's no kindness. And so they're looking for something else. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was going to demonstrate kindness, that he was compassionate. And so that's why I said the guy was probably a plant. He was put there by the Pharisees and they watched Jesus. Not so they could celebrate in a man being healed. Not so that a man's life and livelihood could be given back to him, but so that they might be able to accuse him. So here they are in the synagogue. Jesus has been teaching there in the synagogue. He's down front. And I have been to the building where this took place. And the floor space in it is a little bit bigger than what we have here, but not much. And it would have been very crowded. People sitting hip to hip and shoulder to shoulder. And Jesus says to the man, stand forth. Okay, you, over here. You, right over here. Yes, stand up. And everybody turns and looks at this guy. Now, the Pharisees were not Baptists. They sat in the front. And that was a place of prestige and honor. I'll say that again so that you might want to drift to the front. That was considered the place of prestige and honor. And so they're watching what's going on. Jesus is up front. The man with the withered hand is back over here. Jesus does not go down and say, Lear, let me touch your hand and heal you. He's way up here in the front. And the guy stays over there where he is. He doesn't move either. He just stands up. And he said unto them, he looks down at this row of people who are seeking an opportunity to accuse Jesus. Because he knows exactly what's going on and he knows why. He looks down at these guys. The guy is standing up over here. He looks at these guys and he says to them, is it lawful? Is it in accord with the law of Moses? Is it perhaps in accord with your traditions to do good on the Sabbath day? Let's throw out a general thing there. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? And these guys, sitting down there in their front row, didn't say a word. They know they've been targeted. They know that they haven't caught Jesus at anything. And he knows exactly why they're doing what they're doing. He knows it. They're looking for an opportunity to accuse him. Even though it's a miracle. Even though supernatural power is at work. And even though scripturally, there's no place in the Bible where it says, hey, no miracles on the Sabbath. You could take, according to tradition and so on, you could walk 2,000 steps. You could eat your meal as long as it was cold and prepared in advance in small enough bits. You could take a drink of water. You could do a lot of things on the Sabbath. Why single out miracles? This created a huge dilemma for the Pharisees. It really did. Here's what they were trying to do, and I don't think it was so much to convince themselves. It had to do with convincing other people. It is evident to all. Now, the miracles have been going on for months. Thousands of people probably have been healed of all kinds of things, including blindness and leprosy and things that nobody got healed from before. Doctors couldn't do this in the day. Matter of fact, doctors have a hard time doing some of these things today. Jesus is performing miracles. We know that somewhere along this time, there were actually some that were raised from the dead. They're not trying to discount the fact that the miracles take place. They've seen it firsthand. They've seen it with their own eyes. They're not saying that this is a trick, that this is a fraud. They recognize the fact that supernatural power is at work here, and it can only come from one of two places. Nicodemus recognized the truth of it. We know that thou art a man come from God, for no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. They recognized that at least early on. And Nicodemus recognized that in John chapter 3. But if supernatural things are happening, and it's not of God, then it must be by default by the devil. And if we can convince the people that Jesus is doing things contrary to what God says in the law, then by default, he's not empowered by God, but rather he's empowered by the devil. That's what they're shooting for. That's what they're aiming for. Is it lawful to do good or evil? In Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, before this event goes on, before this happened, Jesus is in Nazareth where he'd grown up. And they give him the scroll, and he reads the scripture, and they look to him to see what applications he makes. And he makes some sound applications that infuriated the crowd so much that they ran him out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him. They ran him out of the synagogue to the edge of the cliff that the town sat on to try to kill him by throwing him off the cliff. What day of the week was that? That was the Sabbath. The crowd tried to kill Jesus on the Sabbath there in Nazareth. Is it lawful to kill?
No.
Particularly on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 14, verses 3 through 6. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He's asking them directly. And they held their peace. Same thing. And then he puts them on the spot. He gives them a question that they really, really, really don't want to answer. Which of you, having a donkey or an ox, fall into a hole, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? All right? One of your livestock falls into a hole, but it's a Sabbath day. Are you going to wait until Sunday to pull it out? Leave it down there in the hole? Or are you going to pull it out right away? And it says they couldn't answer him. Let's back it up. They wouldn't answer him. Because they know, yeah, we would stop what we were doing and pull it out. And here's something interesting. It's the only place in the scripture where it's clearly stated. There's some other places where it's intimated, but this is the only place where it's clearly stated. And when he, this is referring to Jesus, had looked around them with anger, on them with anger. Jesus is angry. I want you to know that anger is not necessarily a sin. Part of it depends on what you're angry about, and part of it has to do with whether or not you're gonna let the anger linger. Book of Ephesians says, be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't stay angry. Staying angry becomes bitterness, and that's sin. To be angry, controlled anger, by the way, for the right reason is legitimate. But don't let it get out of hand, okay? This is the only place where it straightforwardly says that Jesus was angry. But he looked at these guys, and he's angry. They have no compassion, they have no mercy, their traditions have overruled the truth. And it says, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, for these folks down here. They will not accept the truth. They are far more concerned about the pretentiousness of their own religion than they are about the truth. I cross my T's, I dot my I's, I wear the phylacteries, I know exactly what to do and what not to do. I know all the rules and regulations, and I keep these, and I'm a good and holy and just man. That's the attitude. I thank thee that I'm not like anybody else. I am holy, I am good, I honor God with my life. That's the mentality of the Pharisees. But they've set aside the things that the law talked about of compassion and mercy. The things that the prophets talked a great deal about. And Jesus, again, he's still up front. And he says to the man back here, stretch out your hand. So the guy does this. And I think he was supernaturally empowered to do so. It's just a matter of will. And you can imagine the crowd going, I think one of the best parts would be to look at the expression on the man's face. Just, and then the interesting thing, probably the worst thing to look at, but probably one of the more interesting things would be look at the faces of these guys. The guy is doing this, and they're down there going like this. Compassion and mercy has been demonstrated. The man was given something that had to be given to him supernaturally. His life, his livelihood has been restored to him. And you got a whole row of people that are absolutely infuriated over this. His hand was restored as whole as the other. Wow. Oh, thank you. Thank you. These guys here, they get up, pivot, march out. They went forth and immediately took counsel. This is fascinating. Held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They are plotting to by the way, is that labor too? Plotting to destroy Jesus, is that labor too? Because this is on Sabbath. We're going to go out, we're going to find the Herodians, by the way, who probably didn't attend synagogue. I'll explain who they are in just a moment. We're going to go out and find these people, and then we're going to have a meeting about how we can destroy Jesus. Again, this is done on the Sabbath. They're upset because he healed a man, but they're going to take the time and the effort to plot and try to destroy Jesus. Hypocrites. Now, who are the Herodians? By the way, they're only mentioned toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, other places. In the region here, in what is now Israel, what was the ancient kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament? When we get to the time of Jesus, his earthly ministry, what's going on right here? The administration of that piece of real estate was divided into two. The area of Judea, which encompassed Jerusalem and all the way over to the coast where Caesarea was and over to the Jordan as far as the east was concerned. That area was ruled directly by Rome. They had a governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. All right. Now, Jesus is ministering right here in Galilee. You get north of Jerusalem a ways, and there's a line drawn across the middle of the land, and the whole region north of there and then also on the east side of the Jordan was ruled by Herod Antipas, who was the son of the guy who murdered the infants there in Bethlehem back in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 or 1. And the benefit, if you want to look at it this way, of having the Herods rule is they were somewhat sympathetic with Jewish traditions and so on. And also the taxation was not quite as onerous, and you didn't have all these Gentile soldiers necessarily marching through the length and breadth of your territory. So it wasn't quite as oppressive. Plus, some of the Herods had Jewish blood. And so some of the people were willing to put up with that. And the Herodians were not a religious group, they were a political group that advocated having the Herods rule instead of the Romans rule. Now, of course, if you're under the Herods, they were client kings from the Romans. The Romans had to approve the Herods in order for them to rule, but it was a slightly less onerous situation. So the Herodians, it's a political group. They are making sure that the Herods stay in their position of authority, and we want to make sure the Herods stay in charge instead of having a Roman governor come in. Galilee is under Herod's control. Now, if Jesus is the Messiah, and he is, this means that he is the heir to the throne of David. This means that there is a kingdom. And that if Jesus is indeed the Messiah and establishes his earthly kingdom, that means the Herods are out of a job. Now, the Pharisees were all really in the back of their minds anyway in favor of having the Messianic kingdom. As long as it was on their terms. Which it wasn't, as far as Jesus was concerned. So to make sure that Jesus is destroyed, we're not only going to attack him from a religious perspective, but now we're going to get the Herodians on our side so we can go after him with politics as well, which is, by the way, what they ultimately did in turning him over to Pilate when it was all said and done. But they're enraged. They're plotting for his destruction. Man's pride, again, dealing with what caused the fall in the first place, is reflected in self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is no friend to God or his grace or his mercy. People who pursue a route of self-righteousness that I can earn my salvation are outside of God's grace and mercy. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there are three types of people that God can't help. Number one, those who have never heard the message of the gospel. That's something you and I can do something about. We have a responsibility to get the gospel message out. Hand somebody a tract, engage people in conversations, start Bible study, do something, invite them to church, but get the gospel message out to them. That's the one thing we can do something about. But I can't make somebody believe. And so the second group of people that God can't help are those that refuse to believe. And then the third one are the group that, yeah, I believe this, but I don't believe that applies to me. I don't need what you're offering because I'm good enough. And that's these folks. The Pharisees would claim to believe the scriptures. They would claim to believe everything the Old Testament taught. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. They would claim to believe everything the Old Testament taught. And yet the Bible does not teach, in the Old Testament, does not teach the kind of salvation that the Pharisees embraced. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And yet if you were to ask the Pharisees, "Are you a sinner?" they would say, "No. I'm in no need of God's grace or mercy. I have nothing to be forgiven of." Well, if we take that mentality, then I will not receive God's grace and mercy, His message of salvation, because I don't have a need for it. I don't need a Savior, so I will not receive the Savior. I have no need of forgiveness, so I will not seek God's forgiveness. Self-righteousness is no friend of grace or mercy, and yet religion around the world is all about what I do and not about what God has done. And yet Bible Christianity, it's all about what Jesus has done, what God has done, and He offers us something that we all so desperately need. And yet the amazing thing is, in spite of the miracles, in spite of watching the man's hand restored, these people over here were infuriated. Instead of bowing before the Savior at the altar up at the front and saying, "You indeed must be the Messiah. We're seeing the hand of God here. No one can do the things you do except God be with him." Instead, they're saying, "This guy is kicking at our self-righteousness. He is mocking our rules and regulations. He's humiliating us, and therefore we're going to try to destroy him." Salvation is either by grace or mercy, or it's by my own righteousness, and the Bible makes it very clear it's not our own righteousness. And by the way, anybody I've ever met that has said, "I'm not a sinner," if they say that when they're with their spouse, the spouse always smirks. We delude ourselves. Is your hope of eternity based on the grace and mercy of God or your own performance? Because if it's your own performance, you're living a delusion. We have to trust Christ. He is the Savior. He offers us grace and mercy. And folks, that's salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Savior. Father, thank you for grace and mercy. And Father, may we not lapse into the mentality of the Pharisees that we think we know better than God does. That we manipulate the word of God to accommodate our own position. Father, we recognize the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Father, thank you for the grace of God, that it's a gift. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. But Father, in your mercy, you offer it. You made provision and you offer it. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Father, if there's somebody here today that's not your child, may today be that day of salvation, that they might be yours. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.
Number 599. 599.